Father, we rejoice that we are here this morning. And I know that everyone has a different story. Everyone has had a different week. Some of us have had a trying week. Some of us have had a wonderful week where everything seemed to go right. Lord, I pray that you would settle our hearts right now and give us the ability to take those things, those thoughts that continue to gnaw at us, those worries, concerns, that project that needs to be done. I pray that we would set those things aside and truly give you the next few minutes to work on our hearts. We desperately want to hear what you have to say to us individually, and how that even works its way out in us learning how to be a body, the body of Christ. So Lord, teach us. We invite you right now. And may your Spirit work in a powerful way. In Jesus' name, amen. Like no other place in Scripture, Matthew 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount really does, in many ways, sits us directly at the feet of Jesus, and we get to hear his words. And at the end of this sermon, remember, he says, he gives an analogy. He said that he who hears these words of mine and acts upon them is like one who builds his house upon the rock. Then he says, when the winds come and the storms come, when the trials of life come, because you've heard his words and you've acted upon them, your house stands. But then there's another type of person who is in this room right now, where Jesus says, it's like you hear my words, but you don't act on them. He says that person is like a man who builds his house on the sand. And you know you're this person because when the trials of life come, and the strains come, and the pressures come, and when the disappointments come, your life unravels. And it destroys the house. It's so important to not just hear the words of Christ and not be changed by them. It's a dangerous place to be. So I encourage you to hear what Jesus has to say to you this morning and allow it to change you from the inside. The Sermon on the Mount, once again, begins with a list of beatitudes. Instead of defining the good life in the present scheme of things, these beatitudes bring a promise of new order yet to appear. Blessedness consists in knowing that one is part of this new order. Jesus came to begin to make all things new. And those who hear his words and act upon them get to take part of being those who he says are blessed. Jesus' first words that he speaks would have devastated this Jewish community of people. He was speaking to a people who were for the most part prideful in their own hearts. They were trusting in their own efforts to get to heaven. They were trusting in their own goodness, their own righteousness. And Jesus speaks something from the very beginning that would have shattered the things that they had always been taught and thought. Remember that first phrase that he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We noted last week that the kingdom of heaven is the all-encompassing point of reference for all the good things Jesus promises. God's reign is the source of the comfort promised in verse 4. It's the inheritance promised in verse 5. It's the satisfaction promised in verse 6. Everything has its source in the kingdom of God. Remember what we learned about the poor in spirit. Simon Tugwell sums it up like this. It is really only the poor in spirit who can actually have anything because they are the ones who know how to receive gifts. For them, everything is a gift. And when you have gone from a place of utter poverty, when you have found that your sins cause you to be separated from a holy God, when you begin to understand the gravity of the situation, of what your life is and was like without Christ, you begin to hear that you are poor in spirit. The word that Jesus uses for poor is not the word in where somebody has a bad job and is getting enough just to scrape by. He uses the other word in the Greek, which has everything to do with a cringing beggar that has nothing to offer and can only receive. Remember the acronym BLESS. God will bless the poor in spirit. Why? Because the poor in spirit believes the truth and reality that I am an unrighteous sinner. Like that tax collector that was beating his breast and cried out to God and said, God, please forgive me, the sinner. God will bless the poor in spirit. Why? Because the poor in spirit lowers the head, broken in a sinful state. The poor in spirit earnestly begs God for mercy. The poor in spirit are blessed because they are satisfied with God's justification. When He declares them not guilty, when He gives forgiveness of sins. And the poor in spirit are blessed because they are satisfied with God's sovereignty and in humility obeys and trusts God will bring about exaltation at the proper time. Now, once again, there are three different types of people that are listening to this. And Jesus is speaking in such a way where the rulers would have been rejecting what he's saying from the very get-go. The rulers were trusting in themselves that they were righteous, that they were obeying the laws of God, that they were living a moral life, that they were giving the sacrifices that God had instructed in the Old Testament. And because of that, Jesus comes upon the scene and they can't hear what he's saying. They are truly those who are building their houses upon the sand. They hear His words, but they're not acting upon them, because to act upon them would mean that they would have to humble themselves and receive Him as Lord and Savior. And they were unwilling to do that, so they killed Him. But then you have another group of people, the disciples, who heard it. And remember, all their lives they were taught that you are from the Jewish heritage. You are God's chosen people. God has accepted you as children of Abraham. They were putting their stock in the things that they were being taught. And now Jesus comes upon the scene and says, you are blessed are the poor in spirit. You aren't rich in spirit like you're being built up to be taught in. Instead, you need to realize that you are poor in spirit. So at first they're unsure. But the unsure always get to a point where they begin to understand. And then you have the other part of the crowd, which we find them at the end. These are the people that responded to this incredible sermon, and it says they were just astonished by the words of Jesus. They were blown away. These are like those people that in our society today do not bow their knee before Christ. They do not submit to Him. They have not placed their trust in Him. But boy, do they think that He is a good teacher. He was a great spiritual leader. He had a lot of wonderful things to say. So the question is, which group do you find yourself in? We need to remember that we are to become spiritually poor. Or rather, we need to recognize that we are spiritually poor, because every single one of us are, so that we can be made spiritually rich. And that's what Jesus has to offer to us. He wants to make you spiritually rich. But you must admit your great need for Him. This leads us to the next statement of Jesus, and that is, blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. As we talk about mourning this morning, I want you to be aware at the very beginning, just like where there is a true peace, but there's a false peace. There is a true mourning and then there is a false mourning. True mourning always leads to a change of heart and mind. False mourning only stays at that mourning. I remember being devastated after my accident, and when I was 15 and my girlfriend had died and I lost my leg, I entered into a time of great mourning. Mourning that my dreams were gone. Mourning that my girlfriend had died. Mourning that my whole life was in utter chaos. But this mourning did not change me. This mourning only led me to feel sorry for myself and to stay in a victim mode. This type of mourning leads to despair. This type of mourning leads to alcohol abuse. I had become an alcoholic, just trying to numb out to life. This mourning did not lead me to a place of repentance or change. But there's a different type of mourning that Jesus is talking about here. And that's what we want to look at this morning. In Matthew 5:1, it says, when Jesus saw the crowds, He went up to the mountain, and after He sat down, His disciples came to Him. He opened His mouth and began to teach them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The word mourn should be a very familiar word to us, and one that we are oftentimes associated with. The word mourn literally means to mourn. It is a lament. It's to bewail somebody, to grieve for him. More commonly for one who has died. Mourning is to mourn at the death of a friend, to weep generally, or to be sad, to be sorrowful. The opposite of this word mourning is to rejoice. So what are we supposed to mourn over? People mourn for many reasons. People mourn over sickness, pain, bereavement, material loss, wounded, pride. A clue can be found in the portion of the Old Testament that Jesus is actually quoting from. In many ways, Jesus has taken a part of the Old Testament and He's actually put it into an incredible sermon. It's like He has condensed everything into this sermon, but He isn't teaching anything new. He's only reiterating what has already been taught. It's funny, When Jesus was in his hometown of Nazareth, he was in the synagogue, and as the custom of the day, there were those that were given turns to get up, and they would stand in front of a podium, and that they would read the Old Testament. And Jesus, when he was in Nazareth, he opens up the scriptures, and this is what he reads. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." I think it's funny that he stopped there, because the next section deals with mourning. It's like he picks this up in the Sermon on the Mount. But look at what he says here really quick. He says, "He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, to preach the gospel to the poor." Remember, Jesus says, "I did not come to heal those who think that they're well. I came to those who are sick." Those who are well don't need me. They're just fine on their own. They can live however they want to. In their own mind, they think they're all right. They won't recognize that they're poor and destitute in spirit. But if you are willing to see that you are poor in spirit, that you are nothing without Christ, that you are but dust and ashes, any good thing that you could think that you could possibly do for God, like we said last week, is like filthy rags that you give to Him. For those of you who are out there who think that God is going to accept your answer of, "I'm just doing the best that I can. I did the best that I could on earth, and I'm hoping that you'll just accept me into heaven," I want you to understand that God has always tried to cut the legs out from underneath that mentality. You have to realize that you are a lawbreaker, that you stand before a holy God, and you will suffer wrath and judgment. And in this state, it's because you refuse to realize that you are poor in spirit. Because inside you say, I'm good. I've got self-esteem. I can make it in this world. And God says that without Christ, you can do nothing. All your life will be meaningless. But with Christ, it will have full meaning. So you have to realize that you are poor. He says that you also have to realize that you are captive. Remember, a few months ago I asked the question, it's important to know who you are. Who are you? And to answer that question, who are you, you really need to answer the question, who do I belong to? And Jesus boiled it down to, you either are of your father, the devil, or you're either of your father in heaven. There's only two options. And if you belong to the God of heaven, if He is your father, then you answer the question, who am I? I am a child of the King. But if you're not a child of the King, you are held captive and you are a child of the devil. And He wants to release you. He wants to set you free. But you have to hear His words and you have to act upon them by faith. Otherwise, you will forever remain poor. You'll forever remain as a captive. And as He says here, and recover of sight to the blind, you will always remain blind, thinking that you see. This is where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and He says, because you say that you see, you are blind. Humble yourself right now and say, I am blind and I do not know the way. So that you can know that Jesus is the way. to set free those who are oppressed and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Here's the passage of scripture that Jesus is quoting from, and I'd like to read to you what Isaiah says. Jesus stopped there in verse 2 where it says, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. And then it says this, to comfort all who mourn. To grant those who do mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. There's some great benefit in being one who mourns. The pulpit commentary states that, notice that the day of vengeance is contrasted with the year of acceptance. Jesus ended it at, and I have come to preach the year of acceptance. Do you know that we are in the year of acceptance right now? Where Jesus is saying, all ye who are heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. It's the year of acceptance, and it's contrasted with the day of vengeance which is coming. To comfort all who mourn, all who sorrow after a godly sort, all who mourn their transgressions and shortcomings, their sins, their negligences, and their ignorances. When is the last time you mourned over your sin? There's something in our flesh that refuses to mourn over our own sin. Because we have all of these different excuses of why we sin. If this person wouldn't have done this, or if this circumstance wouldn't have turned out this way, then I wouldn't be the way that I am. And as a result, we stay captive and blind. And God is saying, I want you to mourn over your sin. Take a real look at your sin and what it has cost you and what it costs others. It's a dangerous place to be. Remember, the first requirement to get into heaven is to truly believe that you don't deserve to go there. But there are few people, Jesus says, that are willing to take a good, honest look at them, their own hearts, and to see that they are poor in spirit. We don't want to admit that we have nothing to offer to God. We don't want to admit that life is worthless until we bow our knee before Christ. Especially as Americans, right? We're being taught to be independent, not totally dependent on God. To that, it seems like it's a crutch or that it's some kind of a weakness. So we pick up our bootstraps and we just continue to walk through the mire. But if you are willing to mourn over your own transgressions, your sins, with a hearty desire to be rid of them. Did you hear me? A hearty desire to bury them. To deny yourself, to deny your desires, to deny your own will, to be rid of it. And to serve and truly serve God in the present and in the future, you're going to be blessed. Because notice here it says, not only is God going to comfort all who mourn, but He is going to appoint, He is going to give something to those who mourn. And it says that the Messiah is sent to give the godly mourners beauty for ashes. In other words, it says garland here, but it is a crown for ashes. the crown of life, if you would only be willing to see your sin as it really is. In the lieu of ashes of repentance, which is customary to sprinkle upon the head. In the Old Testament, when a person mourned, they would put ashes on their head and they would wear sackcloth, that itchy stuff. It helped contribute to their miserable state. This is what Job did when he lost his family. As Americans, we don't do that very well. There's something within us that just refuses to be broken over anything. And that is what God is looking for. People who are willing to be like that tax collector saying, God, please forgive me, the sinner. He wants to give us the mantle of garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Or in other words, a glad heart inclined to praise God in lieu of a heavy one inclined to despair. What is your heart inclined to do this morning? To enter into a place of despair or to rejoice and worship God? God wants to give those who mourn a spirit, the mantle of praise rather than the spirit of fainting. Christian experience witnesses to the abundant accomplishment of all these purposes. And he does this that they might be called trees of righteousness, literally oaks of righteousness, or a strong and enduring plants in the garden of God, planted by Him in order that through them He might be glorified. Nothing gives so much glory to God as the proved righteousness of His saints. And it all starts with, blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn. For they shall be comforted. This is what Jesus promises for His disciples. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. There's a paradox in Scripture, and that is that you can be at a place of sorrowful, mournful place, and at the same time, rejoicing. This is the condition of the Christian heart. A place that you're fully aware of being poverty, poor in spirit, knowing that the kingdom of God is yours, and mourning, knowing that God is continually comforting you on a daily basis, He's on the throne, and even in your time of mourning, you rejoice. At this point, we would do well to examine our hearts to see if we are mourning the right things. Now, there's definitely a contrast between being remorseful and mournful repentance. One is simply sorry, the other is a heart that is changed. Notice, here's an example of a person who wasn't changed by his mourning, and his name is Judas Iscariot. Notice after he betrays Jesus, it says in Matthew 27:3, then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, "What is that to us? See to that yourself." And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went out and joined up with the disciples with a broken heart. And he said, "I believe now. And I'm going to trust in what Jesus said, that His blood will wash away my sin. Even this treachery. I betrayed innocent blood, and now He's going to go to a cross, but I'm going to trust that He's going to rise on the third day, and He's going, and I get to stand before Him, and He will receive me as His son." That's not what Judas does. He throws the silver back into the temple, goes out with a remorseful heart, totally admitting that what he has done is wrong, and he hangs himself. And it ends into total despair. That is not the mourning that God is talking about here. That is not mourning that leads to salvation. Because Jesus says He wants us to hear His words and He wants us to act upon them by faith. And Judas didn't do that. He took matters into his own hands, and his mourning led him to a place of total despair. I just think of how incredibly cool would it have been if Judas would have entered into a place of godly sorrow that led to repentance, and he would have been one of the guys that wrote one of the Gospels. We would have had 5 Gospels, and one would have been Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Judas. His life could have been exalted if he would have humbled himself before the Lord with a mournful heart rather than standing up inside. Even though he's sorry for what he did, it didn't have a change in his heart, and it led to despair and total tragedy and suicide. I want to introduce you to 2 words this morning. The first one is metamelomai versus metanoi. Metamelomai is remorse. This is what Judas had. This is remorse. It's from meta, which means denoting change of place or condition. In other words, Judas went from justifying why he should betray Jesus just to gain some silver, and he went from a change of place. This is wrong. I have betrayed innocent blood. He even threw the money back. He didn't want it anymore. But notice with this word, the latter part is to be concerned or have regret. This word is to have merely a desire that what is done may be undone, accompanied with regret, sorrow, or even remorse, but with no effective change of heart. The motive for metamelomai is little or nothing more than a selfish fear and dread of the consequences of what one has done. It is selfishness and pride that prevents the forsaking of evil by a change of mind and heart. At its core, remorse without a change of heart is just to be sorry about something, but I'm not going to change. I'm going to continue to dig in my heels, and I'm going to continue to fulfill my will be done. And even though one can look miserable, they can even look like a poor, cringing beggar. As a matter of fact, most of the people that I would say that you see on the corners of the streets out there that with signs are probably in this category. I wish that what has been done could be undone. But I'm not going to change. As a matter of fact, I'm just going to learn to mooch off of people now. I'll just suck life from people. I'll take advantage of the grace of other people. And I can tell you, I don't think I've ever talk to any one of them, and I've talked to a few, who's ever willing to have a change of heart. But they're sorry about their situation and circumstance. Remember, a motive is something that moves a person. And the motive of the person who has strictly remorse is nothing more than a selfish fear or dread of the consequences. But they're not going to change. Now contrast this with mournful repentance. I like that the Corinthian church messed up the way that it did, because if they didn't, we wouldn't get this part of the letter that Paul writes to them. Remember, the Corinthian church had entered into a place where they were prideful, their spiritual gifts were being abused, they were allowing sin to be in the midst of the church, they weren't dealing with it. Paul says, you're being prideful, you're not dealing with the sin. And so he writes this letter, and the Corinthian church gets this letter, and I can imagine the pastor standing up, reading this letter to the congregation from the Apostle Paul. You know, it's a long scroll. And you wonder how they're going to hear the words. Will they hear the words and act upon them? Or will they hear the words and not have a change of heart at all? And 2 Corinthians gives us a glimpse in how they responded. Watch this. Before we get there, this is the word we're talking about here. Remorse contrasted with metanoia, repentance. Once again, it's from meta, which has a denoting of change of place of condition and role, just like the first word, a change of mind. I realize now that I was wrong in my thinking, and I've changed that position in my mind. Remember the first word, even though my mind has changed, my heart's not going to change. Notice this word, it says, the last part is noe, is to exercise the mind, think, and comprehend. You know, the difference between knowledge and wisdom is that knowledge, you can just have it in your mind. Wisdom is having that knowledge and then acting upon it. It's the same thing here. Repentance is contrasted with remorse. Remorse identifies that what they've done is wrong, but there's no change. Repentance is, I realize that what I've done wrong, and I'm changing. So he says, or this word is, to have a desire that what is done may be undone, just like the first word, accompanied with regrets, sorrow, and even remorse, just like the first word, but with effective change of heart. This word, the metanoia, a motive, is more or nothing less than a selfless fear of God leading to the forsaking of evil by a change of mind and heart. It is the kindness of God that leads to repentance. And this is what the Corinthian church does. They hear Paul's words, and notice what Paul says to them. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 4. He says, great is my confidence in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. Isn't that a weird word statement to say? Overjoyed with all of our affliction. That is a godly perspective. Something only the poor in spirit and those who mourn can say. And he says, for even when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were afflicted on every side, conflicts without, fears within. I'm sure he had some cases of anxiety during this time. But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. Then he says this, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice now that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. And that's what we're talking about here. Sorrowful to the point that your hearts changed. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world, which we've already talked about, produces death. And we saw that in Judas. Now think about this. We have this church that's broken and has received the words of Paul, which in short are the words of Jesus, and they act upon them. They begin to deal with the sin. They humble themselves in the spiritual gifts department, and they begin to love one another. They begin to take the things that Paul instructs them in 1 Corinthians, and they start putting it into action. And notice what Paul says here. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What longing. What zeal. What avenging of wrong. In other words, these people were changed in such a way that God had empowered them to now have a power and an indignation, a righteous anger, a zeal for the kingdom of God, and God was now going to use this church as an incredible force and a light in that community. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. They started off wrong. It was addressed, and they repented. And any time the child of God chooses to mourn over their sin, you can even have a whole church full of squabbling people, but when that church repents, there is something beautiful. An aroma that begins to go out into the community, like stepping on a squashed rose, and the aroma begins to fill the room. I like what Elizabeth Gilbert says. She says, someday you're going to look back on the moment of your life, on this moment of your life as such a sweet time of grieving. You'll see that that you were in mourning and your heart was broken, but your life was changing. J.R.R. Tolkien writes, in sorrow we must go, but not in despair, not like Judas. Behold, we are not bound forever in the circles of the world, and beyond them is more than memory. For those who mourn, in part, we receive comfort from God. And in that comfort, in our mourning, we rejoice. If we're willing to continue to mourn over our sin, and I'm talking about on a daily basis, where we fall short in bringing glory and honor to Christ because our words were harsh or our actions were wrong, and we slow down enough to hear the Spirit of God in our life, and we act upon the Spirit of God, and we have a change of heart. And in that, we get to rejoice today, even in our mourning, knowing that full comfort is coming when He wipes away every tear from our eyes. There's going to be a blessed day when we are no longer in this whole hellhole of sin. That's going to be gone. I'd just like to finish with this portion in the book of James. Once again, he's dealing with a church of people that aren't doing too well. And then he gives the remedy, just to hopefully solidify this in your mind. And you can take this into your homes as well. He says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder." Remember what Jesus says? Murdering is hating your brother, being disgusted by your sister, loathing them, calling them a name. That's equated with murder. You lust and do not have, so you murder. And you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Then he says to this church, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? There, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us." In other words, he's talking to a group of people that have the Spirit of God within them. They've already started with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." They came to Christ by humbling themselves and realizing who they really are without Christ. They saw their desperate need for Christ, and so they began to mourn over their sin. They've already gone through this aspect, but somewhere along the lines, they began to forget. And as a result, what it says here is that God jealously desires to dwell in us. The Spirit, in other words, the Spirit of God is seeking to have control of your life, and you are suppressing Him because all you care about is your lusts and your desires. Instead of being wronged and humbling yourself with your brother or your sister, you stand up in pride and you fight for your rights. He jealously longs to indwell you, to empower you, so that Christ would be glorified in your life. No wonder you don't have what you ask for. Because on one hand, you don't even ask because you have an independent spirit and you think that you don't need God here. Or that you think that if you have to come before God, then you have to deal with this sin that you're not willing to deal with. So you don't ask. And then when you ask with wrong motives. Because it's all self-centered. So what's the remedy? This is what he says. "But God gives a greater grace. Therefore it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And there it is again, taking it back to, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who remember where they came from. Blessed are those who have an accurate understanding of who they are without a holy God, and who they are with a holy God. What they are, what they were outside of Christ, and who they are in Christ. Blessed are those who continue to go back to the cross and remember what Christ did for them there. Blessed are those who humble themselves. And when God's child does this, grace, goodness gets poured out in your life. But when his child is acting in pride and arrogance and isn't even willing to look at his own heart, or he's walking around with remorse rather than repentance, feeling sorry for himself, no change of heart, isn't even going to plan on changing, God's opposed to the proud. Even though you may look miserable, opposed to the proud, grace to the humble. So then he says, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil. Guess who wants to keep you in the area of pride? The evil one. The one who used to have you captive before you came to Christ. The one that fills and whispers into your ear, the reason why you can hold on to this bitterness is because of what this person did to you. And you're better than that. You don't have to give grace to that person. They don't deserve it. You can give your spouse the cold shoulder. They'll come around. That'll teach them. That'll soften them up. Just withhold a little bit of love so that you can get loved. You can hold a little bit of respect so that you can be loved or respected. We got it all backwards. Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve. And guess what? His children, he says, come on board. Now remember, you're not greater than your master. So anytime you start thinking that somebody's got to serve you or do good things to you, you're getting out of the boat. Why are you getting out of the boat? You're going to sink. Are you following me or not? You keep your eyes on me. People are going to let you down all over in your life. That's going to happen. But remember, you're in the ark. Remember, you're in Christ. Remember who you are in Christ. Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. This is what happens when a Christian is not dealing with sin. He stays in the area of remorse. No change of heart. He becomes double-minded. He doesn't even know who he is anymore. There's no power of God in his life. It's just everything's diffused. God did not make us to live with a double-mindedness. He meant us to live with faith in Him. Those who hear His words and act upon them by faith. You know how to get back to God? Read His word and act upon it. Live in wisdom. Don't be puffed up in knowledge, going to Bible studies and just absorbing and not being changed by it. But what you learn, you put into action. And you're going to be blessed. He says, here's the remedy. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. I want to encourage you all this morning. God has meant so. He has saved you to have victory. He has saved you from your sins. He has saved you from the penalty of your sins. He has saved you from the power of sin in your life. But He also made you to live in reality as well. And each one of us has to take a good hard look at our own hearts so that we can listen to what His Spirit is saying to each one of us. When there is a conviction there, don't suppress it. You listen to God's word. You act upon His word. Each one of us has to stay at a place where we are poor in spirit and that we are mourning over our sin. And if those two elements are not in your life and you are a believer, I bet you that your life is miserable. Because God loves you enough to not let you stay there. He's saying, come to me, come to the well. Give up those things that you think are going to give you happiness. Stop trusting in your own efforts and in your own ways. Decide here and today that God's way is best. So I want to give you the invitation. If God's tugging on your heart this morning, and there's something that you need to repent of, I encourage you to come up here and just kneel down before the steps here and give God what you need to give to Him. Would you humble yourself this morning? May God continue to break us and humble us as His church.